I don't know if you're aware of this, but humility is one of the latest public virtues, at least among some, right? A recent New York Times article reflected on this. The writer says, lately, it's pro forma, possibly even mandatory for politicians, athletes, celebrities, and other public figures to be vocally and vigorously humbled by every honor awarded, prize won, job offered, record broken, pound lost, shout out received, the like copped and thumbed upped. Diving at random into the internet and social media finds this new humility everywhere, writes Karina Kuchana in the New York Times. And yet none of these people, she writes, sound very humbled at all. On the contrary, they all seem exceedingly proud of themselves, hashtagging their humility to advertise their own status, success, sprightliness, generosity, moral superiority, and luck. When did humility get so cocky and vainglorious? CEOs have been encouraged to be more humble. It sells better, apparently. There is more attention being given in the corporate world to servant leadership and concerns of those in power who don't get their rank and file members. There's a call for more flat organizational structures and for the top leaders clearly to be one of the team. But in the end, people are discovering it's not enough to act humble. You actually have to be humble. So what is humility? Retired Bishop Robert Morneau talks about it this way. He says, humility is the habitual quality whereby we live in the truth of things. The truth that we are creatures and not the creator. The truth that our life is a composite of good and evil, light and darkness. The truth that in our littleness, we've been given extravagant dignity. Humility is saying a radical yes to the human condition. Now, humility is not saying, I'm no good, or I'm nothing. Sometimes certain people have the idea that that's what humility is. That's actually denial of who we are as the image bearers of God. Those may actually be prideful statements, not humble statements. Humility is knowing truly who we are, whose we are, who God is, what our relationship to God is. Humility is honoring the good and the true in others as well. It's a realistic self-knowledge and not thinking of ourselves in elevated terms in relationship to other people especially. That's humility. It's the end of the exploitation of power in our dealings with others, even ourselves. That's humility. I was reading a little post from Bishop Todd Hunter this week, and he posts these just little thoughts on Instagram, and they're powerful. They're just beautifully done and very provocative, usually. A lot of thought, I know, goes into them. And he talked about the power differential, and he says, usually we think about leaders and leaders abusing power. And he goes, we've seen a lot of that. And he goes, that's definitely an issue. But he said, we all do that. We all are tempted to do that. Humility is stepping into those places even just between us and where power has taken over. Jesus is teaching on humility here in Luke 14 as part of a Sabbath meal. And this is a teaching that he comes back to again and again in his ministry because it was the constant tension among the disciples, wasn't it? Who's the greatest? Who's the closest to the teacher? Who will be martyred? Who will not? Who will get to live? Who's the favorite? And in the meal etiquette of Jesus' day was the presence of this pecking order, determined by power and privilege. And it was important. And Jesus steps in and he turns it on its head. I'm not sure if you're aware of it, but if you think back, throughout the whole summer, the lectionary has been presenting us with key disciplines and traits for the followers of Jesus. It's been really lessons in discipleship throughout the summer. It's not an exhaustive list, but it's pretty broad, and it's pretty full in the areas that it touches on, from living in consistent faithfulness to receiving the gifts of God on God's terms, not ours. That was the sermon around Naaman, to caring for the neighbor, especially those who are different from us, to the qualities of a blameless life, how we speak, how we act, our need to intercede and advocate for others, That was Abraham pleading for Sodom and Gomorrah, especially those with no voice. We're to be generous, to live aware of those that have made the way ready for us, and we're to honor the Sabbath, the place of sacred rest in our lives. And now, today, we hear Jesus' words that call us to humility, to give attention to another trait of the kingdom that his disciples, as disciples, were to take on and live into by the power of the Spirit. See, this is what's happening in ordinary time, which is the season of the church year that we're in. We're called to be more like Jesus. We see his life, we hear his words, and we know there's some work to do for us, and some grace also to embrace, though, if we're to grow and to be more like him. And that's part of the color green that we have during ordinary time. It's about growth. It's about putting down more roots and more branches in our lives and being leafy and fruitful. Thomas Merton prayed this: "Give me humility in which alone is rest, and deliver me from pride, which is the heaviest of burdens." See, that prayer is really the link between last week's sermon and today, of considering the necessity of honoring Sabbath rest and recognizing that it springs from humility. They're related, not from anything else. Pride cannot lead us to rest. Pride takes us to striving and comparison and competition and anxiety and more fruitless labor. Humility is part and parcel of the Sabbath journey. And if you're having trouble finding Sabbath rest in your life, if I'm having trouble finding the Sabbath rest, then maybe that's the place to start, to think about how we view ourselves in relationships to God's provision for us. But anyway, there's a lot of overlap here today with last week. And you know, that's true in Luke's gospel too. There's a lot of overlap happening. Jesus healed the woman on the Sabbath that we heard about last week in Luke 13. And as we begin chapter 14, Jesus heals again on the Sabbath. Then he has a dinner at the Pharisee's house on the Sabbath. So let's remember what was said last week in relationship to what we'll say today. And if you weren't here, it's online, you can listen in. And I would encourage it, actually. What if you invited Jesus to dinner at your house? Just take a minute to think about that. What would you do? What would go into that preparation for that time? You can't take him to a restaurant. You can't take him to your club. He's got to come to your house. I think I'd be a little nervous. And you know what? Probably with good reason. Because Jesus has a tendency to see things. And nobody ever taught him how to be polite. He tends to say what he thinks, right? What he knows. And he points those things out, and that's exactly what he does here. They're all watching him closely. That's what the text says. Well, he's watching them, and he comments on it. You know, mealtimes like this that we have here in Luke 14 in the first century were snapshots of social order. Who was important? Who's invited? How close do they get to sit to the host? This was not casual. It was very formal, and it had deep social implications. If you were invited to such a dinner, it was probably because you were important, or at least interesting. And you could benefit the host in some way. You could also return the invitation. But there was a pecking order, and there was, and it was powerful. Not only in the seating chart, but you know, in the kind of food and wine that was served. You know, not everybody ate the same thing. Sometimes, but it didn't always happen that way. The host and his closest friend or two usually got the best food and wine, and it descended from there. There could even be three different kinds of wine served, from 95-point Cabernet to 2-buck Chuck, which I think now is 3-buck Chuck, but anyway. You know, you knew who you were at these meals based on the etiquette. It was determined by your status. And if you showed up and you weren't sure, you knew after 10 minutes what was going to happen. Well, Jesus sees what's going on. And he quotes Proverbs 25 to them. The short, powerful reading, though, that we had for the Old Testament reading today. We didn't need a lot of it, did we? It's just there. Boom. Talk about shaking things up. He says, don't take the best places. Sit in the place of least importance. Then when the host shows up, because usually the most important people came last, he can invite you closer. You can know honor rather than shame. Now, this sounds like practical advice on table manners. And in a way, it is. Jesus is giving some instruction. But it's always more than that, isn't it, when Jesus starts talking? We think it's one thing, and it's usually ends up being something else. Because Jesus has his eye not on just the immediate situation, but he's thinking about the great banquet at the end of time. In fact, the chapter goes into that further in chapter 14. With Jesus, the larger meaning of the kingdom of God is always present. It's always pushing in. So when Jesus comes to your house, comes to my house for dinner, and he wants to make a comment about something, there's something larger there. In the great banquet, it's God who will set the order. It's God who will determine the seating chart. It's God who will invite the guests. It will not be based on the things that influence us. So in the light of that, Jesus is really saying to them, it makes sense to live with humility now because our actions anticipate the coming of God's kingdom. Our humility mirrors the humility of the incarnation, and it looks forward to God's kingdom, which is about righteousness, not power or place. Henri Nouwen wrote, and he taught about this quite a bit, especially as he moved from teaching theology at the most elite schools to caring for the disabled in the L'Arche community, where he spent the final years of his life. He wrote this. He says, the society in which we live suggests in countless ways that the way to go is up, making it to the top, entering the limelight, breaking the record. That's what draws attention. That's what gets on the front page of the newspaper. It offers us the rewards of money and fame. But the way of Jesus is radically different, he writes. It's the way not of upward mobility, but of downward mobility. It's going to the bottom. It's staying behind the sets. It's choosing the last place. Why is the way of Jesus worth choosing? Because it's the way to the kingdom. It's the way Jesus took, and it's the way that brings everlasting life. On the subject of humility, Jesus isn't done yet either. He goes from addressing where you sit at the table to who is at the table. He's still meddling. He tells the host, you've invited all the wrong people. The wrong people are here. Sure, you do what's expected, but it doesn't look like a dinner in the kingdom. These people like you. You like them. They can pay you back. They have influence. They can help you out. Instead, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. That's where the blessing of God is to be found, he says. That is a righteous invitation. I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but it's interesting. Earlier in Luke, I think it's Luke chapter 7, when John the Baptist is in prison, he sends a question to Jesus. And the question is this, are you the one? Are you the one, or should we look for someone else? I mean, that's one of the most poignant things in the Bible for me. This great prophet who had sailed so high. I mean, you know, they came out to see him by the thousands. Who was there when he baptized Jesus. When he probably heard the voice, I think. This is my son, whom I love. He knew. It was his cousin. But he knew who Jesus was. But his fortunes had fallen because he spoke out. Now he was in prison. He also saw Jesus doing some things that he thought maybe the Messiah wouldn't be doing. Or maybe not doing some things that he wanted to be done, like making Israel great again. And I hear in John something that I sit with people and I hear sometimes in them, and I know that I've walked through my own life. when we look to the ceiling and say, are you there? Are you the one? Is there another way I should try? Because we've gone through hard times, we've been hit, we've been knocked about so many times. That's John asking that question. It's real stuff here. Jesus doesn't rebuke John. He sends the messengers back. He says, you go tell John what you see. You tell him the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed. Good news is proclaimed to the poor. You tell him that. And then Jesus turns to the crowd and he says, let me tell you about John. He's the greatest ever born. So for Jesus, proclaiming to John, this is the sign of the kingdom, John. These are the things that are happening. The kingdom of God has arrived. It's why Jesus says, you have the wrong people at the table. Do you know that these were the ones? These were the ones prohibited from becoming priests under Levitical law. They were unclean. They had to be separated from the community. The blind, lame, lepers. They were separated from their sacramental life. And Jesus says, I don't know about you, but these are the ones I want at my dinner. These are the ones that I've included. These are the ones that are welcome to my Eucharist. These are the ones that I've made a place for. In fact, now they are the guests of special honor. Wow. What they must have been thinking at that dinner on that Sabbath day. You see, it's the Sabbath, and Jesus is still healing. He's still putting things right. He's restoring. He's dealing with our attitudes and prejudices. He's dealing with our selfish and prideful inclinations. He wants us to take a careful look at where we've set boundaries that keep some people away from him while we celebrate the presence of others. Because injustice at dinner is still injustice. And the ripples go outward. And justice at dinner is justice. And the ripples go outward. Jesus didn't eat like the Pharisees, did he? It's not what he did. He fed thousands. You ever think about that? The feeding of the thousands, the 5,000 or the 4,000? That was just a big dinner. And he was the host. And he served all that came to him that were hungry and poor and needy. You see, our fellowship is important stuff. It says a lot about what we believe and what our attitude is about ourselves and others. And this was one of the biggest problems in the early church. Who can I eat with and how? Can we get these people to sit down and eat together? And it's still more important, I think, than we know. 9 weeks from today, that's our dedication service at the church in Highwood. 1904, the building was constructed. In 1929, they raised the thing up and they carved out a basement. It's a really nice basement with high ceilings. And the reason they did that was for fellowship, for community, to serve the town. And they did. I saw a news report that in the summer of 1933, at the height of the Great Depression, more than 16,000 cans of food had been put into the church kitchen. That kitchen that they built under the sanctuary so that they could feed and they could invite people to eat. That's the legacy we're stepping into. We got a kitchen too, let me tell you what. Even the builder, when we started, they said, well, do you really need a kitchen? You know, you got all these restaurants right around here. We need a kitchen. That was called Frederickson Hall in earlier days. The naming rights are still open, by the way, if you want to talk to me about that, we can work that out. What about us? Do we seek the best place? Or are we content to walk the downward path where Jesus is, where he is walking? As a church, do we want power and privilege? Do we demand to have our own way? And I mean the church, us, but also the big church. Are we only a mutual admiration society, or do we seek those that are the sign of the coming of the kingdom of God and invite them in, giving them their rightful place. I pray we are. I pray we'll grow in that. May God bless our fellowship, our meals, our humility, our serving of Him in His name. Amen.